Good morning, Grace Church. Welcome. This morning, we're in a series. We're doing a series this summer while Pastor Ryan's away on Ephesians. And so Randy spoke last week on Ephesians 1, and I'm speaking this week on 2. So thanks to Randy for starting that off, giving us great context for the history of the church in Ephesus, and we'll continue from there today. But before we do, let's pray together and just prepare our hearts and minds to receive from God's word this morning. Father God, thank you. Thank that we can be here today, that we could be ready to receive from your Spirit. Lord, I pray for the words that come out of my mouth, the words that you've helped me prepare, that they would be honoring to you, that anything untrue and not honoring would be washed away, Father, and that the words that should take root in the hearts of those here would take root as you lead and as your Spirit intercedes. May we rejoice, may we receive, may we see things differently, may we grow as a result of you this morning. Amen. We're going to start off right away. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. It starts like this. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey. Quick interjection, the passages this morning are taken from the New Living because that's the preference that Pastor Ryan has chosen for here. So that's our frame of reference. If your words are slightly different, no problem. We will adjust accordingly. One word, though, in this particular translation that I was just caught by is this word refuse. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Refusal is an intentional act of rejection. I checked in the ESV, English Standard Version, and that's typically the most English literal translation of the Bible, so it's word for word. And the word used there was disobey, which indicates and suggests the same, a refusal to obey something that you understand. See, we know that the Holy Spirit is responsible for calling us to God. So I think there's something powerful about this word. It's an intentional rejection of his will, of his plan, of his calling and beckoning of you. Verse 3 says, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. All of us. Oops. I'm going to get to that in a second. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. See, the devil is the spirit working in us when we don't know Christ. Do you understand that? Your carnal desires, your desires to fulfill whatever it is that you think you want or will need in your life, in your world, are prompted by the devil working in you and with your sinful nature. Now, this picture here is there for a reason. First, Walking Dead fans. There's a few. If you're willing to admit it in church. There is a culture out there, whether you know it or not, of zombies. You could basically call it a zombie culture. Okay? What you can buy, you can actually buy zombie apocalypse packs. They market this stuff. It's got like machetes and extra food and stuff because people out there actually believe one day there's going to be a disease that takes over mankind and they're all going to turn into walking zombies that want to eat the flesh of other people. This is a cultural phenomenon going on. In fact, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but Abbotsford used to have, and I think it still does, an annual zombie walk. Okay? That's where a bunch of people get together, they dress up like zombies, and they wander through the streets of Abbotsford, pretending that they're going to eat people. Yes, it's real. Real life stuff. But there's a reason that I'm bringing up zombies in this context. It's because of this. I think that part of culture's obsession with zombies is due to the fact that essentially we are zombies. Zombies function with one carnal desire, is to eat essentially flesh. As graphic as that might be, it's a carnal desire, and every one of our carnal desires can be reflected in that single one that zombies have. In our culture, we just long for what we think we need. What's built inside of us, our sinful nature tells us that's what we want, and we pursue it also as a result of the devil's prompting. So if we look at that, anybody in our context and culture who does not know Jesus is wandering around without purpose, without value, and knows nothing except for the carnal desires, thinks that pursuing those things will make them happy. Now, in zombies, there's no happiness. Well, ironically, in our world, the people with the most success, most money, who've pursued every carnal desire and attained every single one, including people like Jim Carrey, have realized that they're still not happy. Zombies never get happy because they're not pursuing things that will make them happy. They're pursuing the only thing that they know. See, we used to live in sin. And maybe you remember that stage of your life where nothing made any sense. There was no point in any of your life, and you just couldn't find happiness no matter what you did. The devil is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. We're dead in Christ. See, life without Jesus is death, just like this. And without knowing our Creator, we can't know our purpose. If we can't pursue our purpose, we can't be fulfilled and happy. There's a few inventions that I've run across this week that I wanted to show you. And I show you these because, you see this thing? To me, that's genius. That could have saved me so many tears of my children in the bathtub. However, imagine with me for a second that you saw that apparatus on the counter at home. What is it? You would have absolutely no idea what to do with that thing. In order to find out what it was good for, you could try a bunch of things out and fail multiple times, or you could call the inventor and say, what do I do with this? Becoming familiar with the Creator helps us know what to do with ourselves. Next picture. Now, if you saw someone walking around in these pants, what would you think? Are they trying to be a mermaid or skydive? I don't know. But you wouldn't think it's picnic pants, would you? You'd have to call whoever invented these things and say, first of all, what were you thinking? I can't imagine that working for a picnic. But second of all, what is this? You would have no idea, right? Next one. This is my favorite. Have you seen this thing? Okay, we'll show the one more picture. Do you see what this thing is? First of all, claustrophobic. Okay, I don't want that thing on my head. What this thing is, again, you can see it and you're like, what is he doing with that thing? And why are there hand holes in it? I don't know. It's a nap pillow. It's called an ostrich pillow. And it actually exists. They sell them all over the place. I think it's a gag gift because I can't imagine. Anyway, so if you're sitting on a plane and you don't want to see the world around you, you throw this thing on your head. And if you're at a desk, I don't know how that works in classes, but you throw your hands in there, I guess, to keep them warm. I don't know. Or scratch your ears. I really don't get it. But anyway, again, if you saw this thing off of this guy's head, even on his head, do you have any idea what it's for? No. Well, the same thing applies to us. We can look at ourselves in the mirror and wonder, what are we for? What did God create us for? What's my purpose? What's going to fulfill me? Why do I exist on this earth? And just like these things, we might feel just as confused. We try things out over and over. We'll try that. No, that didn't make me happy. We'll try that. That didn't make me happy. Carnal desires, whatever they might be. Maybe they're good things and we try them out and it doesn't work. Without the awareness and knowledge of our Creator and God, it'll be futile over and over and over again. will simply get confused and miss the mark. See, excuse me. All this means that we don't pay attention. If we don't know God, we're not going to pay attention to His instruction book. The world outside thinks that the Bible is a list of rules, things you can't do. You're not allowed to do, because if you do it, you're in trouble and you're going to hell. That's what they believe the Bible is. Well, to me and to us, hopefully, the Bible is not that. It's a love note, yes, written by a God who desperately loves us, which we'll get to later in this passage, but it's also an instruction manual. An instruction manual to our life, because if we pursue it, pay attention to the standards, instructions, we'll be able to understand and find fulfillment for our life. It's an instruction manual. To the world around us, it's foolishness. Why would you live that way? That's just rules, unnecessary. I find happiness here. And they think they do. And yet they have no purpose. And maybe we had no purpose. And maybe you don't have a purpose yet today. But God has that in store for you. See, it's foolishness to those around us. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this: "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God." It's not just an instruction manual. It's not just a love letter. It's a power of God lived through us as we live it, as we pay attention to it, as we choose to obey it. Speaking of foolishness, this week I had an interaction with someone online, actually, because I was speaking on porn and the damaging impact of it. I've done a lot of research on this, and there was someone online who actually went to Bible college and came out of it and decided to reject Christ altogether. So he's an atheist, according to him. And he says, and he's just debating with me, through porn can be acceptable, many couples are happier with it when they use it together, all these kind of statements. And normally I avoid these kind of conversations online because they can be really destructive. It can become off really offensive if you're not careful. So I really have to be aware of what language I use and not be aggressive or judgmental, but be factual and kind. No matter what information I provided, he didn't like it. He wanted to contest it. Interestingly, I was even able to, and am able to, refer to research done in the public sector, no faith base at all, that has seen and shown over and over again the damage that porn does to the mind of a person. And research shown about the porn industry and the damage it does to those involved in it. Both of these points he ignored and he brushed aside. It's foolishness because he's choosing to make an argument instead of being able to receive. And the best part about this was I was able and am able to use the world's science and research to prove God's word is true. First of all, it's not a surprise to me. God's word is true. But isn't it amazing when we can say, look, your research proved that the Bible was right all along. That's the incredible thing about God's word. It is true, will be true, will continue to be true. And so I love that I don't have to be afraid of science. I can embrace it and get excited about what it's going to prove next. Because God's word is infallible, true, and real. See, without the knowledge of Jesus, we're deceived by the devil and living like zombies, like I talked about. Not only do we not have any idea why we exist, but we refuse to accept his instructions. And every instruction is foolishness to us. We don't understand God's word, and the world's answers look right. And so we pursue what the world tells us to do. We don't have a purpose. We're living a dead and meaningless existence. Ephesians 2, 3, second part of that verse says, "By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else." You see, nobody likes this part. This is like that judging, mean, nasty God who says, "You're sinful and you're subject to my judgment." That's exactly why that Bible is a list of rules that if I break, I go to hell and I'm condemned. Okay. But is it really saying that? It's saying the fact and the reality is if we live a sinful life and ignore his instruction in disobedience or refusal, that we are subject to God's wrath. It's a fact. He doesn't like sin. He hates it. In fact, Romans 1:18 says this, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And the results of God's hatred for sin is this. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." See, God's wrath and hatred for sin mandates death. There's no flex there. It's a fact. It's a reality. It's what Scripture says. It's the nature of God. It's not meant to be condemning. It's meant to be informing. This is fact. Come to me so that you can be forgiven of those things. Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, into eternal life." Those who live in this sinful state are going to eternal punishment because they're rejecting and refusing to listen to anything that God has to say, because he is prompting on our hearts daily to come to him. But who is God really? Because in this context, if we stop here in this chapter, it feels like he's a wrathful, angry God. You don't want anything to do with a God like that. But see, that's just the opening. That's the basis. That's the foundation of understanding to know where this is headed next. To show you the contrast between his natural response to sin and his actual offering to us of grace, love, and his literal response now to sin. He's not only about wrath. In fact, he's about love and grace more than anything else. Ephesians 2:4-10 says this, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loves us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Because we are united with Christ Jesus." So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done. So none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. See, it's not a message of fear. It's not a threat at all. It's fact and a message of hope. It's not a message of wrath, but reality and truth to the current situation and state of affairs on earth. It's an offer to accept that love and grace and purpose from God, to escape and erase the wrath through his son Jesus and his offering of his life to purify us of our sins and our refusal and rejection of him. Who are we as a result of accepting this gift? See, we're not made up of our sins anymore. First, as believers and as a result of accepting what Christ offers, we are a masterpiece, it said in that passage. Think about masterpiece. When we use that word in terms of any kind of form of art, that masterpiece is perfect. It's something that no one else can replicate. It was made by someone who was a master in their craft. God made you as a masterpiece. Second, we have new life. We're no longer walking around with carnal desires, seeking to pursue things that our flesh and the devil tells us will make us happy that won't. We're no longer like that. We're living in God's grace, not his wrath. when we choose Him, accept His gift, and do our best daily to obey. We're reconciled to God, which means we can have a relationship with Him directly. We can talk with our Creator and learn more about ourselves through His Word and through our interactions with Him, through the Spirit. We're aware of our purpose. We're led and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, who lives within us and whispers, takes the place of the devil's prompting and is our conscience and tells us, reminds us what's good and what's going to cause us damage. And we're examples to the world. See, we might have messy lives, but the world sees the redemption, what God does in our lives and our hearts. It changes everything. Now, it's not easy, though, to live as examples to the world. Something I hear all the time is people, they get baptized, and then they find that they're beat up and attacked, and their faith struggles more after they get baptized. Why? Because the devil's out to get you. He wants to distract you. He wants to show you, convince you that nothing has changed, that that decision doesn't change anything, and that, in fact, it made it harder. See, the Christian life isn't easy, and sometimes we are at fault in our culture of misleading people into thinking that everything gets better once you accept Jesus. That's true, and it's not true. And I'm going to tell you why. Here's a quote, though, first. See, many churches market Christianity as an easy and painless solution to all life's problems, instead of introducing Christianity as a path to having a relationship with God, requiring time, energy, work, and intense dedication. It becomes a product that promises much without hardly any sacrifice. If we're not careful in our churches, we try and convince people that God's love is so awesome, accept it, receive Christ as your Savior, and then we give them nothing else. We don't disciple them or grow them or teach them anything, and we are so afraid that they'll say no to the initial offer, we don't tell them that it might get harder after the fact, that it's going to take effort and work to build and develop that relationship. And so we wonder why our faith falters. Well, I don't know. Have you ever had a relationship in your world or life that you didn't have to put time and energy into? It's a relationship. If I ignore my wife for months at a time, we're not going to be very happy. I'm not going to feel connected to her. Our marriage is going to suffer. Am I going to blame her for that? Well, I might. I hope not. A relationship with God requires just as much, if not more, energy, effort, and time than any other relationship in your world, whether it's your wife, your friend, your best friend, your children. It doesn't just happen. It requires effort. But at the same time, in the midst of all this, it takes effort and it takes work, but we have access again to our purpose and the ultimate comforter. In the midst of those hard times where we're like, why is God letting this happen? Why does this exist? We question Him and then all of a sudden we throw out our faith. No, it's happening. We're in a broken, messed up world. What do we have? The comfort of a loving, caring God. The knowledge that we don't have to have all the answers because He knows everything and He's walking with us. If we wanted all the answers, if we had all the answers, we wouldn't need God at all. And if everything was perfect, we'd quickly forget about God because we wouldn't need Him then either. Things don't just suddenly get perfect and better. Some parts do. And don't get me wrong. It's well worth it. It's beautiful. It's freeing. It's purpose-filled. But yes, it's hard and it takes work. There's one zombie movie out there called Warm Bodies. It's a twist, completely countercultural of this zombie culture that we're talking about, okay? And the reason is this. There's a bunch of zombies, and there's one living person still around. Well, there's lots, but there's only one who's the main character in the story. She comes in, and this zombie suddenly, his heart beats once again, because zombies have no heartbeat, nothing works, they're just muscle moving. And so, he's suddenly drawn to her, and he starts to fall in love with her, and he starts to begin to be able to think and speak again. because he sees that there's something more to life than just that carnal desire. And every day he becomes a little more human. Every day he begins to experience what love is, what life is, that there's more to life than the zombie life. Pursue that, eat that, do nothing else. Okay? And others begin to watch him turn from a zombie into a person. And they see that they want more. And they begin to think, process. Their heart starts beating again. I don't know if there's any better example of who we are to be as Christians. Because those zombies have different stages and levels of coming back to life, if you will. And so do we. And each one of us is an example to somebody else who's farther behind in their walk or in their awareness of God and can be an example and a light to what hope they have in their next phase of living life again. It's definitely worth it. And it takes effort. It takes work. Matthew 11:29 says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Nowhere in Scripture does it say there's no yoke, no burden. Yoke is what they put on the back of cows and horses and stuff to pull the plow. And you read this and go, why does God say that I still have a yoke? Why am I not free to run around in the field? Because it takes effort. Because it's a relationship. It's a lot lighter than carrying the burden of your baggage and pain from disobeying and ignoring the word of God and as a love letter and instruction to you. It's a lot lighter than that. That kind of baggage hurts. It's miserable. But it's still work. And God makes it very clear that it is. But see, in spite of the fact that it's a lot of work, doesn't mean that it's not worth it. It's not quite as hard as it might sound initially. Because when you contrast it to the world, it's a lot lighter, it's a lot easier, it's a lot better. To have comfort from the God and the person who created you, how can you beat that? Not just comfort, but to know that he's walking with you every step of the way. That passage says, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly of heart. Calm, peace, rest. Questions that can be answered in the moment is what I hear and sense when I read that passage. It's to change the way we think about God, about our relationship with him, about spirituality. Why am I so frustrated? Why don't I know what's going on? Why do I feel so far from God? Have you spent time with him recently? Have you read his word and instruction manual to you? Have you prayed and asked him for direction of how can I be more alive today? How can I live more for you, more purpose-filled, more of what you would have for me as my creator? We ask, we engage, we talk, we learn and listen. If I leave the house and leave a love note for my wife or instructions, whatever, there's a connection. She knows what's expected or what I need or how much I care about her, whatever those things are. I come back, if she read it, things are great. I come back, if she hasn't read it, we end up dealing with an hour or two of mass confusion, right? God's word is there for you for a purpose and a reason. Moving on in the passage, I'm not going to read all the way through it, but 2 Ephesians 2, 11 through 16 talks about being Gentiles and how we're all one people. God's gift is not just for his chosen Jews, it's for everyone as we are now all chosen. And verse 18 says this, "Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." That offer and gift goes out to all of us. And 19, "So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We're carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. We are one people, one complete expression of God as one family. We have been seated far above all rule and authority, just like he references Jesus in Ephesians 1:19 to 21. We're above the devil's prompting because we have the Holy Spirit who overpowers the devil. We have God's word to instruct us. We have the same inheritance that Jesus does. And we're now a temple. When I think of temple in our culture, I think of Sikh temple, honestly. Partially because of our culture, our community. We have some temples in town here. When I was in Bible college, I went to a Sikh temple and visited it. And they have these giant flagpoles outside. How many of you have seen those? Do you know what they're for? Aaron knows. They are there on purpose that high so that anybody who needs something can see it and come to the temple. Now I thought, okay, so anyone of Sikh faith can come. No. If you fly into the airport, you have nowhere to stay or live yet, you don't know what's going on, you can go to a Sikh temple, they will house you and feed you. They told us the story of a Chinese family that they'd done that with. Those flagpoles, to those who understand them, are signs of hope, of refuge. Those temples represent to those who see them something safe. See, for us, we don't have giant flagpoles. We used to have big giant crosses on the outside of all our churches, right? And yet, have we ever done that? Have we ever housed people in our churches? We have. At Grace Church, we've done the homeless stuff in the gym, which is fantastic. But the thing is with us, is we don't have to limit ourselves to this building. Because each one of us, as we walk through the streets of our town and our work, in our families, are that represented flagpole. We are a safe place of refuge. People can come and we can show them, as a result of our life and what we're living, our fulfillment, that we are that hope that they can have and may want in Christ. See, God resides in his temple. And that's you and I, as we're part of that temple and are his temple even. We are a physical expression of God's presence, glory, and goodness. We're a community together. We're examples of his grace and love to the world. We're not bound and shackled by sin and the devil's influence. And we're not in hell. See, some say, and I agree with this, that separation from God on earth is the beginning of hell. Because we can never find, we're constantly toiling after things that never satisfy. We're not on hell on earth because we know our Creator, and we're not going to hell when we die because we get to live with Him eternally. And we're not dead now and today because we're alive in Christ as our heart beats. As we allow him to show us more of who we are, as we become better reflections of who Jesus is in our life. See, most zombie movies, the intention behind them is run away from the zombies, they will turn you into one, they will hurt you. We could do that as a church, and we could all run in here every Sunday, and we could go back out and keep all our faith a secret. So we don't have to be afraid of anybody influencing us or what they're going to say if they realize that we're not one of them. Or we can walk around knowing that we have the cure and that they can't infect us, if you will, because we have the cure in Jesus. We can be excited to share that cure and they can watch us be different. The world isn't a threat. The world is our mission field, where we go to share the love of Jesus as he changed and changes us. We will still fail. We still have flaws. Yes, we don't want to flaunt them, but we don't want to hide them and behave hypocritically either. Just because we know Jesus doesn't mean things are perfect. It takes work and effort, and it's a gradual process of becoming more and more alive. We are expressions and evidence of the healing God provides for the state of our hearts. You know, I was thinking back, the Grace Church logo and vision, I was around when we developed all that stuff. And one thing that we used to talk about was how the image kind of, if you're not careful, makes you think it's a first aid symbol of some kind. And that was partially done on purpose. Because our vision and understanding was that we were to go into the world and be kind of like MASH units, healing centers, not just in the building, but everywhere that we went as a people, as we loved people to passionately follow Jesus. That's exactly what we're called to do as we understand God's word, as we understand this passage. Yes, there's wrath. Yes, there's sin. Here's the answer, and here's the true nature of God. So there's two personal challenges for you this morning. One, are you putting effort into your relationship with God? Are you reading the love notes he leaves behind? And when you're in his presence or at church or wherever it is that you encounter him, are you starting from scratch? Are you engaged with him in relationship every day? Because that's what it takes to have a fulfilling life in Christ. It takes effort. And second, are you being that light? Are you being that flagpole, that antidote to the world's problem, as Christ describes in this passage? Because that's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. So fulfilled, so excited to be who we are in Christ. Why wouldn't everyone else want it? That is the message of Jesus. And that's the message of this passage. Let's pray together. Father God, what an honor it is, Lord, to know you, to be aware of our condition, of our state, but also, more importantly, Lord, be aware of what you offer to us in grace and love and joy. A purpose-filled life, God, and an antidote to this constant toiling with no purpose, toiling with no happiness or contentment, God, because we haven't met and encountered you and chosen to follow you. Lord, I pray for every person in this room that they could receive from you in a new, incredible way, Lord, that we would find ways to put effort into our relationship with you, that we'd embrace them, that we would acknowledge our responsibility in connecting with you more closely. And Father, as a result, we will naturally be those expressions of sanctuary, those flagpoles in our world, Lord, that tell everyone around us the joy, the peace, the purpose that we found, the contentment that we can have that they can also share in. May our hearts be prompted to follow you. May your spirit work and lead us to conviction. We love you, Father. Amen.